We're still in Hebrews. And we've been in a lot of sections of Scripture in our review of God's faithfulness to His people. And we are currently kind of doing a survey through Hebrews. And we have just finished going through Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. And there are all kinds of warnings, exhortations in those two chapters. It, just to review some of them, it says, we are Jesus' house if we hold fast firm unto the end. It says, today, if we hear his voice, harden not your heart. Take heed, brethren, lest an evil heart of unbelief cause us to depart from the living God. Exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. We are partakers of Christ if we hold fast from the beginning to the end. Let us therefore fear of not entering this rest because of falling short, coming up short. Therefore, run to enter this rest, lest you fall as an example of unbelief. So, therefore, and if, and lest. So, let's read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, because after all these admonitions, exhortations, warnings, the writer then says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have. So I thought it was very interesting after this writer takes us to school, in a sense, on Israel. And then he has, you know, I'm going to look at these last four verses as conclusions, but in 12 and 13, just all of a sudden says the word of God. And look how he describes the word of God. Here's what touched me about this, is that in the desert, that was the word of God. In the desert, with the nation of Israel. And that word of God was quick and powerful and the discerner of their heart and intent. I just find it interesting that we are so blessed to have this as the word of God. But this is no less of the word of God here in 2017 as it was to those Israelites. Okay, what news this week? Because I've been kind of busy this week, so I've been watching the news. So in light of what news? Oh, speaking up. I would say there's nothing. Oh, okay. You're saying literally hearing his voice. Oh God. Okay, there I see. Well, I mean, that leads us into a whole nother conversation about, but actually, then you still need to ask yourself, how do you know that God is leading you? Because that's what we're talking about here. How do we know that the Holy Spirit is actually leading us? Because we could come up with a whole bunch of answers where in, what was that cult that went down to South America and Jones that drank the Kool-Aid? He said he heard the voice of God. You know, and then he's telling the people, I'm just like Moses here. No, I'm speaking for God. Because God told me. That's why when I think we read verse 12 here in Hebrews 4, it says, the word of God is quick and powerful. How are we going to be able to measure what is true and right if we don't have the word of God? Because it's quite obvious as we read this, we are hearing the voice of God. I mean, think if I wrote a letter to you and I wasn't here, say I'm dead, but I wrote a letter to you and I signed it, whose voice are you hearing? You are hearing my voice because I'm the one who wrote the letter. That is a part of our belief that we believe God wrote this letter. Six of them. And somehow over thousands of years, and how many authors were there? 44, 40-some? Over thousands of years that the message, you can see how the message from the beginning to the end is all tied to, and it all points to Jesus. It all points to a Redeemer. It all points to a kingdom. And the kingdom that was discussed 1,000 years ago isn't any different than the kingdom that we discuss today, and isn't going to be any different than the kingdom that they're going to discuss tomorrow, a year, or 10 years from now. That's the Word of God. Does that help, or? Well, and we have the ability, and we have the ability to filter that. That is the benefit of being in the church, because we have the benefit of filtering, quite frankly, anything that's said. I mean, quite frankly, you have the ability to filter anything I am saying from up here. You have the ability to filter that person who told you, God told me to tell you. I mean, my response is, well, I think I'll wait for God to tell me. And then I would say, well, how does that line up with God's word? You know, where did God say that? Is that consistent with his character, righteousness, holiness, his love, his wisdom? I mean, how would we know anything about those if it wasn't for this? And if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit being in us to lead us, guide us, correct? Because, I mean, what you're bringing up is there is a whole lot of room for deception. And just like we saw in chapter 3, being led away by the deceitfulness of sin. There's some really tricky stuff going on out there. Tricky stuff to lead people astray. Hell of a. Yeah, I mean, the point of hearing God's voice, are you sensitive to? Oh, that's your phone. I'm sitting there thinking, that doesn't sound like a fire alarm, you know. Again, with our promptings, gut feelings, whatever it is, can it be filtered against truth? That's the bottom line. There was some confirmation. Opa. Opa. And she'd be thanking Jesus, she didn't get stoned for that. Yeah. So God's word is quick and powerful, and it's very exposing. Verse 13 is saying, it says, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him of we have to do. So with all this convicting information, I can kind of do a Reader's Digest here, that God is not messing around with sin and unbelief among his people. Because we started all this in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren." He's not talking to the local bars. You know, he's not talking to the world. God is not messing around with sin and unbelief in his church. And that's what is so great about then 14, 15, and 16. Anybody want to read chapter 4, 14, 15, and 16? Kind of where we left off last. Go ahead and bring. So with all this convicting conversation about sin and unbelief and falling away, look what the writer, we have a great high. And I had to ask myself, because as we proceed into chapter 5, the writer is going to continue to expand on this priesthood principle. And he begins it here in verse 14. So after all this convicting information, he talks about the great high priest. What does that tell you? This is the high priest. Yeah. He stands in between a holy God. Because quite frankly, through chapter 3 and chapter 4, we kind of got a belly full of sinful people, right? And then the writer says we have a great high priest. And he distinguishes that high priest not here on earth. That high priest is in the heaven. Jesus, the Son of God. And it's funny, when you were thinking about telling this person that they ought to find the real Jesus. Our high priest has a name. There's so much generic conversation about God. And the generic conversation gets really kind of gray and swirly because you don't really know who they're really referring to. Maybe we should bring that into our conversation a little more off, that the person that stands on my behalf, Jesus, Son of God. And look what, and the conclusion is then, let us hold fast to our profession. Our profession that Jesus, Son of God. And then look what verse 15 says. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. Why do you think the writers bring in that to our attention? It just said that Jesus is in the heavens. It says Jesus is the Son of God. Most people, in their perception of a God, is impersonal, way far away, almost untouchable, almost unknowable. So the writer does reveal that Jesus is highly exalted and is in the heavens. And look what verse 14 says, is that this highly exalted Son of God has been touched by everything that could potentially touch us. Try to get your head around that. The God of the universe was on this earth. So many people say, well, nobody knows what I'm going through. Is this true or not? Does Jesus know what you're going through or not? This says he does. And what's the conclusion of this highly exalted Son of God on the throne and in heaven, yet he knows everything we are being touched by, have been touched by, will be touched by? Conclusion in verse 16. Makes me think of the Matthew verse where he says, come, all you weak and heavy laden. The invitation to the perfect, sinless Son of God is, come boldly. Rules and regulations. Yeah, and this is so relational. Because in verse 14, it says, hold fast. Hold fast your profession of Jesus, the Son of God. And then the writer says, then come boldly before his throne in your time of to obtain grace. Is the word of God quick and powerful? I'm telling you. That's quick and powerful stuff. So the next time, Hebrews 4:16. Seriously, because you were saying, geez, you know, I didn't know what quite to say. Anytime that comes up again, Jesus, Son of God, I will come boldly before Him in my time of to find grace. What a wonderful thing to tell anybody. Whether they think they know something, or whether it's somebody who is at the bottom. Somebody who thinks they're at the top, somebody who's at the bottom. What a great section of Scripture. Tell them, come to Jesus, the Son of God. Come to us. So, chapter 5 begins a exposition of Jesus being the one and only high priest and king of righteousness. So we start talking about the high priest. And we already discussed that why high priest stood in the gap between God and man. The Levitical priesthood, starting with Aaron. And funny, I started to look at Leviticus chapter 4 this morning. I'm going. I mean, the whole sacrificial system is detailed and talking about the specific in various sin offerings. And then there was the Day of Atonement. Read about that in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23. The picture, purpose, was for atonement. How would somebody was to ask you to define atonement? Day of Atonement. How would you describe that? It's funny. It's like putting us on a spot here. But isn't that kind of paramount regarding what Jesus did for us? Because a lot of times we'll say we're really thankful for what Jesus did for us. Now, I think if you were to say that to somebody, and then they would go, well, then what did Jesus do for you? You know, and you say, well, He died and He paid for my sin. That's true. But is that the whole story to actually explain what Jesus really did for you? So, in the picture of the Day of Atonement, what happened? Yeah, that is kind of an easy description of atonement as reconciliation. Now, people kind of understand reconciliation because the word reconcile has a lot to do with our human relationships. People understand broken human relationships. I don't think people have a comprehension that they have a broken relationship to God of the universe. And atonement was required. And what's interesting regarding atheism and evolution and people trying to promote their world order. Amongst all this, sits Israel. And Israel is a real nation with real people, with a real history. And what is involved with that real history? Day of Atonement. They still recognize the Day of Atonement as, what is it in September? Kippur. I mean, is that a fairy tale? I mean, did somebody make that up? That make believe? I mean, it's kind of important things to understand when you're talking with people, is that Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement isn't something that was a fairy tale, a fictional story that was made up. It's still tied back to real nation, real people, a real land, and here's the conclusion that people struggle with, a real God. Yeah, and we're gonna see that here in the coming verses. So let's, anybody would like to read chapter 5, verse 1 through 4? Meredith? Yep, 1 through 4. So in this section here, we get a picture of what I'm going to call the earthly high priest of men. And it says, who are called of God. And it's funny, when I was looking a little bit at this, is that, you know, the Levitical line, there was a succession based on birth, and, you know, it involved sons and it involved brothers. But by the end of Israel's exile, history tells us that high priests were now being appointed by Greek kings and Greek rulers. And there's numerous examples of Antiochus, Herod, Agrippa appointing high priest. And then some of the writings say, well, they were still very kind of specific. They really kept genealogical records, and they tried to do their best at, I guess, maintaining like a Levitical bloodline. But it says that when it first started, men were appointed by God. By the time Jesus came on the scene, what a mess. High priests were appointed by unbelieving Greek kings. What a mess had become of the priesthood and the sacrificial system. And what else did this section say about the high priest? And Pastor Greg already kind of referred to it already. And if we're to go back and look in Leviticus 16 and 23, not only did he offer gifts and sacrifice for the people, this section of scripture said he was not exempt from the sacrifice either. He had to perform sacrifice for himself because the high priest was even compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. And it says that he doesn't raise his hand up and say, consider me, I'm qualified. Consider me. That's what verse 4 is talking about. No man taketh this honor unto himself. It says, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. My pastor. And that got a few more minutes, and that ties so together with what we just read here in chapter 4, 14, 16, him being our great high priest. It was interesting, as I was reading Leviticus today, it's that what the priest had to go through just come into the presence of God. All of the washing and all of the high priestly garment, which some denominations, some religions still have people walking around in these ornate priestly garments. I mean, the garments were just detailed and elaborate. And for you to then view artist renditions of what the priest looked like, I mean, I don't want to say that they stood out like a sore thumb, but there was no mistaking this high priest from like what Pastor Greg is saying from the people. What was our high priest? The scriptures reveal that you could hardly tell him from anybody else as he mingled among the people. But Revelation 1 says he doesn't look like that anymore. He is in heaven at the throne, reigning and ruling as King of righteousness. Different. A little more into that next time. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you.